Well, you know, a lot of people's missing when they ask me to play the drums. When she asked me 2-3 weeks ago, I thought, oh my goodness, it's gotten bad. Actually, I've been counting. I think it's been at least 18 years since I played the trap set. And I might have played 3 or 4 times because somebody was absent, and it was another 20 years before that since high school. So thank the Lord. It's my only goal was not to embarrass me and the church. So I'll find out later if I actually embarrassed you. But listen, the good thing about playing the drums is you get to wear headphones and your ears are warm, unlike right now. So sorry about the coolness. We had a bit of a furnace issue. The electricity went out right after a funeral last Friday, and we don't know if that had anything to do with it, but hopefully this week we'll get things warm. I'll try to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon right now to warm you up. Or if you want to stand up and do exercises while I'm preaching, that's okay too. You can run the aisles, and we'll just glorify the Lord. Well, listen, I want to tell you a story. You can decide whether it's true or not. A Texas rancher bought 10 ranches all together and put them together to make one giant spread, as they would call a rancher in Texas. His friend asked him what he was going to name his new mega ranch. And he said, well, it's called the Circle Q Rambling Brook, Double Bar, Broken Circle, Crooked Creek, Golden Horseshoe, Lazy Beef, Bent Arrow, Sleepy T, Triple O Ranch. And his friend said, wow, you must have a lot of cattle. He said, not really. Not many survived the branding. I love that story. Have you ever wondered what it was like before the cross? And you're probably now wondering, what did that story have to do with the cross? Absolutely nothing. I just want to tell you the story. But listen, have you ever wondered what life was before the cross 2,000 years ago? There was lots of division, disunity, legalism, no hope for many. Certainly, we were deceived and depraved and doomed. The situation was pretty dark. Thankfully, in the last chapter, in chapter 2, Paul gave us the bad news, and then he thankfully doesn't end the letter without saying, listen, there's good news as well. And it's all because of grace and mercy. Now, last week we defined those two. I hope you wrote them down, but just to remind you, mercy is withholding what we deserve. God provides mercy by withholding what we really deserve. Now, grace is something a little bit different. Grace is providing what we don't deserve. Now, I hope that you'll write that down in the flyleaf of Ephesians chapter 2, because these words come up often, especially in Romans as well. But you want to remind yourself that mercy is withholding what we deserve, and grace is providing what we don't deserve. Now, Pastor Tom read our passage this morning, so we're not going to read it again, but I'll refer to it often. But I want to make sure that we answer 3 questions. What were we like before the cross? What did Christ do for us? And what did the cross make possible? Now, I want to remind you that this passage starts with a very particular word, therefore. Now, I've told you many times, if there is a word like therefore that ever shows up, you need to look before to see why for. It says therefore, right? Very important word. He has just given us the bad news that we all lived in sin and we actually enjoyed living in our sin. We were deceived, blind to the truth, deceitful, depraved, and doomed. But God enters the scene, and this is where he gives us the good news in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, you now know what that means, it is by grace you have been saved. You've been given what you don't deserve. So the bad news and then the good news set the stage, and then he says, therefore, that was the foundation. You have to go back to what he just said. Therefore, and then he turns the reader's attention towards the means by which the journey from the bad news to experiencing this life, this good news, is even possible. So what were we like before the cross? It's found in verses 11 through 12. We were divided between Jews and Gentiles. He makes a pretty significant case right here. The Jews had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. There was racism that was horrible back then. The Jews and Gentiles did not like each other one little bit. Jews and Gentiles differed physically. Circumcision was no small issue. It's found in verse 11. Remember that circumcision was a symbolic act by which a Jewish male had entered into a covenant with God. It required the participants in this covenant to accept and obediently follow sanctions and strict commandments. Circumcision became a badge of membership within this covenantal community. It became the distinguishing mark of being a Jewish male. It set them aside from any Gentile. And Jews and Gentiles also differed in citizenship. Gentiles were alienated from the society of Israel. Gentiles weren't even welcome into the society of Jews. They had no religious rights. They were considered aliens. They were unwelcome. They were seen as unclean. Yet the Jews, they considered themselves holy people, holy because they were set aside by God as a special people, a covenantal people. They were holy because they considered their only king as God. This is where we often hear the word theocracy, theo meaning God. God was their king. Before Saul was made king, God was their only king. They listened to him only. Well, Jews and Gentiles often also differed spiritually. The Gentiles were strangers from the covenant. God had given significant promises to the Jews about who they were and who they served and who owned the land, and they were to represent the holiness of God. The Jews enjoyed a privileged relationship with God. They were called people of the covenant. Jews believed that God had approached their nation with a special offer. When he says in Exodus 6, 7, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. So they had this special relationship with God. And Jews and Gentiles also, they differed in their future hope and the way they looked at the future. Gentiles had no hope for a Messiah. That wasn't part of their understanding. In the original language in verse 13, it says, without hope and without the Messiah. So this Messiah was the expected king whom God would send into the world to vindicate his own and to bring a golden age. That was the Jews' understanding of what their hope, what their future would look like. They looked forward to God providing the Messiah who would make all things right. And even in their bitterest day, their worst days, the Jews never doubted that their Messiah would come. But the Gentiles had no such hope. One writer said it was true that the Gentile was without hope because he was without God. Israel had always had the radiant hope in God, which burned clearly and inextinguishably, even in her darkest and most terrible days. But in his heart, the Gentile knew only despair. Before Christ came to give him hope. Depressed yet? Can you imagine a Gentile living in that day when he had no hope? He wasn't even a part of that special group called Jews. This land that they lived in wasn't even theirs. They knew it was owned by the covenant people, the Jews. And so they were just kind of foreigners. They were separated. They had no special relationship with God. They didn't hear God speak like the Jews had the temple. And they couldn't even go into most of where the Jews got to go into the temple. So let's go on and let's add another question. What did Christ do for us? I love it when Christ enters the scene and changes everything. It happens in verse 13, but to get a feel of how significant it was, we really have to start with verse 12. And I hope if you're writing in your Bible, you've got your marker, because there's a significant word here that you need to mark. Start with verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, he's talking about the Gentiles, excluded from a citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus. Everything changed there. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Listen, when Christ enters our scene, everything changes. Amen. Everything. Remember last week when I talked about identifying the places where God enters the scene and changes everything? This is another place. This is another, you've got to underline, but now. Because Christ entered that very depressing scene of this division between Jews and Gentiles feeling so depressed because they were foreigners, they had no rights, they weren't loved, they didn't even live in a land of their own. But the scripture says, but now Christ enters the scene and changes everything. And Paul, being such a great word picture speaker and writer, does it again. He gives us two more word pictures that I love. The first, these pictures have extremely meaningful, they were meaningful to the Jews because it showed this hatred and how this unity came about in these two words. Listen, the first one, it says, we are brought near to God in verse 13. We're brought near. When rabbis spoke about accepting a convert into Judaism, they would speak of that person being brought near. Isaiah 27:19 says, peace, peace to the far and to the near. Paul was saying that those who had been far from God were now brought near. And the door was shut to no one now. Everyone, even those Gentiles, those that were far away, those that were foreigners, those that were depressed, those that did not have a covenant with God, now they were brought near to God. That's pretty sick. Can you imagine the Gentile hearing, reading these words for the first time? We get to be brought near to the presence of God. Just like the Jews, we get to be in the presence of God. Can you imagine? And he gives another word picture. In verse 14, he talks about the barriers are broken down. The barriers are broken down. Jews and Gentiles alike, they both understood barriers, especially as it related to the temple. We have a picture of the temple court here. There are barriers throughout the entire Temple Mount on purpose. In fact, there were four barriers in the temple, and each one disallowed a certain group of people to continue getting closer to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. There was the court for the Gentiles, and they could only be on the very outside. But if you were a Jew and a female, you could go one more step closer, and there was just a section for Jewish women. But if you were a Jewish man, then you could get a little closer. And then, even if you were a leading Jewish man, then there was another section that the men had to stop it if you were a priest. Then you could get a little closer. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, only once a year, could be in the very presence of God. Barriers. Everybody understood barriers when Paul wrote this to those in Ephesus. The Gentiles could enter the first court, but a sign in bold letters announced that if he or she proceeded any further, he was liable for instant death. Now, we know this to be true because in 1871, a sign was discovered on the Temple Mount, and it read this way: "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." It's pretty serious. Everybody understood barriers. This barrier shut the Gentile out, shut the female out, shut the Jewish man out, even shut the priests out, except the high priest, who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. The barriers were broken down because of what God did. So what did the cross make possible? We find it in 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." The cross removed the dividing wall of hostility. Can I paint a picture of the hostility that took place starting with Adam and Eve? This is a big picture of this hostility as we look at the Bible. We have been a divided people since the very beginning of creation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They were forced out of the Garden of Eden. And before long, their sons were separated from each other. Cain killed Abel. The earth was filled with violence. We find this in Genesis 5, The only remedy seemed like judgment. And here we see the story of Noah and the flood and all of humankind being destroyed and only a few animals saved. But even after the flood, there was still division. Men sinned against God. They sinned against each other. And they even tried to build unity by building a tower that would get them close to God. They decided to depend on themselves to get close to God. And we call this the Tower of Babel. And what did God do? He confused them by forcing them to speak different languages. And the tower and the whole project was destroyed. The result was another judgment. It was the scattering of nations. It was the confusion of multiple tongues. And it was then that God called Abraham. And through Abraham and this nation of Israel, Jesus came to the world. And it was his work on the cross that established enmity between Jews and Gentiles, between sinners and God. The cross removed this constant division. That's the big picture of the salvation story. He says in verse 14, the cross made possible our peace. Now, he talks about Christ as our peace four different times in three verses. He says, he is our peace. What does that mean? Well, I've got a picture here of me and my twin. I'm a twin. I'll let you choose which one I am. I'm actually the better looking of the twins. I tell my brother that quite often. I'm the one in the brown shirt. Let me just tell you that. That's all I'm going to tell you. Kit and I, we're pretty good friends, even growing up. But, you know, as twins, we had some pretty good knockdown dragouts. We would have fist fights, but it is funny now that I look back at it. We had an unwritten rule. You could hit your brother, just not in the face. You could hit him anywhere you wanted or kick him. You just couldn't hit your brother in the face. And I'm very thankful for that. But listen, I can just say Kent was the cause of most of our fights, okay? I mean, Kent's not here, but it does remind me of something our oldest son said. Jordan and Andrew were having a bit of a tiff, and we got after Jordan because he started, and Jordan was crying. He said, well, it all started when he hit me back. That was Andrew that said that? It was Andrew that said it. Okay. It all started when he hit me back. But listen, Kent and I were often divided. We were facing the opposite way in our relationship. We were upset at each other, right? Now, I can tell you that a written legal document rarely brings healing and closure, right? You might get something done because of a legal document. You might get some money out of it, or you might get whatever, some your property back, but that the enmity still remains, right? And I can also tell you, as the son of a mom who knew how to spank her kids, and that's why I'm so good today. Because I got a lot of spankings and switchings, you know. Listen, having our mom apply the Board of Education to the seat of our understanding did not work. It didn't bring a relationship back together. It just made us walk kind of funny, and we were still upset at each other. Forcing us to wear the same T-shirt until we made up, I can tell you, moms, that might work to get them talking again, but it's through clenched teeth. That doesn't work either. So what brought peace? What finally brings peace and resolve. It was a genuine confession of sin. It was a recognition of a need for forgiveness. And that can only come through the cross. I remember one day, Kent and I don't know how old we were, probably too embarrassed to say how old we were, but I just remember both of us had cowboy boots. And they were kind of pointy. And I remember going down the stairs with Kent in front of me. And I wasn't very happy with my twin brother, and I decided to attack him from the backside. And I pulled back, and I took my pointy cowboy boot, and I kicked him pretty hard. And it hurt him. And it kind of hurt me, too, because Kent and I were best friends. And even to this day, it kind of hurts me. Because we talk all the time. He's one of my best friends right now. But I remember him crying, and I remember my heart was hurt, and I knew his heart was hurt, and our relationship was broken. And it didn't matter what type of punishment my parents gave me. It didn't matter the silence that my twin brother gave me. Peace did not come until I went to my twin brother. And I recognized that I had sinned against him, and I told him, and I confessed my sin, and I asked him to forgive me. And he forgave me, and peace came. The enmity, the division between the two, did not come because of a punishment. It came because of a forgiveness. Christ has become that peace for us. That is what he provided on the cross. He became peace. Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross so that through an act of selfless love, we could then be reconciled to him. And you know, the cross made possible our reconciliation. It was the cross. Now, the Greek word for reconcile means two things. The first is, it means to return favor. Return to favor. The second part of that is complete unity that follows. To pass from enmity or division to complete reconciliation is what that word means. Christ's death on the cross not only returned us to favor with God, but made possible our complete unity. It made it possible. Bishop John Reed tells a story of driving a school bus in Australia, and on his bus were students that were both white and Aborigines. And he got quite tired of the racial squabbling between the two groups. One day, as he was taking the kids way out into the country, he finally got tired of this racial division and squabbling back and forth, and he finally pulled the bus off to the side, and he stood up. And he looked to one group on one side. It was the white boys, and he said, "What color are you?" And they all said, "We're white." He said, "No, you're not." He said, "Today, you're green." He said, "What color are you?" "We're green." So he turned to the Aborigines over on the other side, and he said, "What color are you?" And they said, "We're black." He said, "No, you're not. Today, on my bus, you are green. What color are you?" "Oh, okay, we're green." And the situation seemed to be resolved, and he took off down the road, went several kilometers down the road, and he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on that side. Didn't work at all. Bishop Reed had the right idea. What was needed was a new race, the Greens. But he couldn't pull it off. He didn't have the ability. What Bishop Reed could not do, Christ did. Kent Hughes, who was a Nazarene pastor and actually used to be the president of Eastern Nazarene University, he said, Jesus didn't Christianize the Jews or Judaize the Gentiles. He didn't create a half-breed. He made an entirely new man. You see, the cross made possible our access to God. This was great news to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews had barriers to cross too. The Gentiles had a lot more. But can I remind you, the plight of the Jew in coming into the presence of God, the forgiveness of sins required a sacrifice by Jews and Gentiles, but let's talk about the Jews. It required a sacrifice for them to be even in the presence of God, but they could only make that sacrifice once a year. They had to travel to the tabernacle or to the temple to even feel the presence of God. And God mostly spoke to them only through the priest or the prophet, not to individuals. The high priest could go only into the Holy of Holies to bear the sins of the people to God once a year. Gentiles had very little access to the temple. Jews and Gentiles, if they had been around mold, if they had been around disease, if they had been around death at all, animal death or human death, they had to go to the priest, wash certain many times, and hear the priest read certain many words, and finally the priest would decide whether they got to go into the temple or not. And if you had a disease, if you had a rash, you could not be in the temple perhaps the rest of your life. And now Paul says that God has given them all, Jews and Gentiles, access to God. Through how? The work of the cross. And this word access has a pretty significant understanding. The Greek word is prosagoge. Prosagoge. It was a position meant for introducing someone to the presence of a king. That was what that responsibility was. There was, in fact, an official in the Persian royal court called the prosagogius. And that person who was the prosagogius, his function was to introduce people who needed to be in the presence of the king. And his responsibility was to give training so they knew how to walk, how to bow, how to dress, make sure that they were ready to be in the royal court. And when it was time, the prosagogius would meet that person, open the door, bring him into the presence of the king, ensuring that he bowed certain times, never turned his back, used certain words, did not look at the king, whatever it was, and the prosagogius was the one responsible for bringing somebody into the presence of the king. I was in Cambodia in the year 2000. My friend Ung Ti was actually a cousin-in-law to the king of Cambodia. And while I was there, Ung Ti called me over. I was teaching a class for him. And he said, hey, I have received an invitation from the king. This is the invitation. He said, I have been invited to go into the presence of the king for a royal event called the Festival of Boats. Would you like to come with me? And I was like, no, I'm going to trim my fingernails that day. I said, well, of course, I would love to be in the presence of the king and go to the Festival of Boats. And he said, well, you know, if you go to this event, you have to dress a certain way. Well, I was there just for a week, and all I had was jeans and khaki pants and some golf shirts, and I was to teach a class to pastors. I wasn't ready to go see the king. And he said, no problem, Pastor Brent. You can wear one of my suits. It's required to wear a suit and a tie. Now, Ung T was this tall. I'm not kidding. Ung T was a very short Cambodian man. And so he opens the door up to his closet, and he pulls out this double-breasted pinstripe suit made for a man 5'2". And he pulls out a tie. Now, I'm quite confident Ung T has never tied a tie in his life, because all of his ties were pre-tied. You know what I mean, men? They were pre-tied, and they were tied for a man 5'2". So he gives me this tie, and I break the crust loose, and which means there's the wrinkled section for about 4 inches where it was all wrinkled, because I'm 6'1", and I have to retie it for myself. So I go to the king wearing khaki pants, because his 5'2" pants are going to fit me. I wear khaki pants, penny loafer shoes, get this in your mind, and a double-breasted blue striped suit with wrinkles in my tie. But my prosagogius, Ung T, escorts me to the presence of the king, and he makes sure that I am dressed right. I don't say anything that embarrasses the king, but I am now introduced to the presence of the king in an invitation-only event. It was a priceless boon to have a person be in the position of the prosagogius, because he or she could then introduce you to the presence of royalty. Paul says that Christ's act on the cross gave us the ability at any moment to bear our burdens, to ask questions, to bring our troubles to God Himself, and royalty would welcome us, because Christ, our prosagogius, has introduced us to the King. Christ became the one who provided free access to the presence of the King because of his act on the cross. Now, there's just 4 very quick lessons that I want to remind us. First is this: when Christ enters the scene, everything changes. Everything. Remember verse 4? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Where there was division, unity now. Where there was brokenness, now it's healing. Where there was outcast, now inclusion. Where there is death, there's now life. Everything changes with Christ's work on the cross. Here's another. Every single one of us are Gentiles. I can tell. All of us are Gentiles. But by the act of Christ, we now have full citizenship, full privilege in God's family. We've now been reconciled. Barriers have been broken down. Our peace has been purchased. Can you imagine the Gentile hearing the reading of this letter in Ephesus, that they get to be in the presence of God himself, just as their Jewish brothers and sisters have been. That's huge. And the last lesson is this: because we have been given full access to God, live like it. Live like that. Don't live as if you are separated from God. Don't miss the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the King. You are warmly invited into his presence. You have been granted access to the King of Kings. Would you please stand? Rita Snowden tells a story of something that happened back in the 1940s during World War II in France. In France, some soldiers with their sergeant brought the body of a dead comrade to a French cemetery to have him buried. The priest told them gently that he was bound to ask if their comrade had been baptized as a Catholic or as a Protestant. And they said they didn't know. They really didn't know. And the priest said, well, he was sorry, but in this case, he wasn't permitted to bury anybody in the Catholic cemetery unless they were baptized Catholic. So the soldiers took their comrade sadly and buried him just outside of the cemetery fence. The next day, they came back to see the grave, to visit it one last time before they left the area. And to their astonishment, they couldn't find where they had buried their friend. They couldn't find any trace of the freshly dug soil. And as they were about to leave in bewilderment, the priest came up to them. And he told them that in the middle of the night, his heart had been troubled for refusing to allow their dead comrade to be buried outside of the churchyard. So early in the morning, he had risen from his bed, and with his own hands, he had moved the fence to include the body of the soldier that had died. Friends, every single one of us were outside of the grace of God, divided, deceived, doomed. But the act of Christ dying on the cross, we were then invited, included, requested to be in the presence of royalty, God himself. Now that is good news. The ladies are going to sing a song, but I can't help but continue to offer to all of us the privilege, the opportunity to come before the Father and find forgiveness. And if you have not yet accepted Christ as your personal Savior, this is just a wonderful setting. You can come to the altar, and we love to gather around you and pray for you. Because right now you may feel that you have been separated. You're feeling that deception, that anxiety, living in sin, and always looking to others who have that relationship. God invites you into his presence this morning. And so as we sing, I'd invite you to come to the altar. We'd love to gather around you and pray for you. Please come as they sing. Just as I am without Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for drawing us near. Thank you for breaking down the barriers. Thank you for making peace and becoming our peace. Father, we were broken, deceived, ensnared, lied to, depraved, doomed. But thanks be to God. Because of your act of mercy, withholding what we deserve, and your act of grace, providing what we didn't deserve, you loved us because of an act on the cross that we were saved. Thank you that you've given us the privilege of, by faith, trusting in you that we might be forgiven. Division is now changed to unity, death to life, brokenness to healing. And Father, we continue to ask that if there are any in our church family who have not yet found peace, that you constantly are inviting them. And it doesn't require a church service. It doesn't require a song. It doesn't require all of these things. At any moment of the day, driving or about ready to go to bed or eating, we can all be in the presence of Jesus, asking forgiveness for our sins and inviting you to come in and radically providing good news. And for that, Father, we are so very thankful. Would you receive this benediction? I can't help but pray the same thing for you that Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus in the 19th and 20th verse of this chapter. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. My prayer for you is that you will live like it, fellow citizens, reconciled with divine access. Now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he has already gone before you. You're dismissed.